We are in our study of Luke chapter 4, so if you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, we've been looking at last week we looked at verses 38 and 39, but this morning we're going to begin to look at verses 40 to 44. In verses 40 through 44, it tells us that the sun was setting, and all that had any sick and various diseases brought them to Jesus. He was at Peter's house, where he had that afternoon healed Peter's mother-in-law of a high fever, and that morning he'd been in the synagogue and cast a demon out of a guy. So that evening, when the sun was setting, all who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on every one of them, he was healing them. And demons also were coming out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Son of God," and rebuking them. He would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. And when day came, he departed and went to a lonely place, and the multitudes were searching for him, and came to him, and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. I want to address an issue this morning that is introduced for us in verse 40. It's often said that everybody has his price. That's a cynical proverb that means that there is no one around who functions by true love for the true God. It generally means that the true God in the hearts of human beings is money. That if a person is offered enough money, he'll do anything, no matter how evil. Everybody has his price. The proverb, "everyone has his price," often morphs into the hidden issues that are hidden behind the money. Sometimes the statement, "everyone has his price," means that anybody can be forced to do pretty much anything, no matter how evil, if their true love can be discovered and threatened, or if they're promised fulfillment of their deepest longings by means of some evil practice or action. In fact, in the military at one time, it was considered to be traitorous for a prisoner of war to give the enemy any information other than his name, rank, and serial number. And yet, because of man's penchant for extreme brutality and his excessive ability to create ways to make human beings suffer, the military gradually grew to the understanding that you really were just adding insult to injury if you prosecuted somebody for giving information to the enemy when they were under extreme duress, which just means they're being tortured until they thought they were going to die. It hurt so bad. And that was basically an outworking of this mindset that everybody has their price. If the pressure is laden up heavy enough, everybody will buckle. That's still cynical, but nonetheless, the proverb exists as a testimony to an abundance of evidence that seems to support it. In other words, very few people ever will not buckle, given the right kinds of pressure. The text before us this morning is a part of that evidence. It reveals both how far people are willing to go to improve the quality of their experience, as well as how little they're willing to do to improve the quality of their experience. And if that sounds a little bit, it is. It shows how far they're willing to go and how little they're willing to do, both and. There's a lesson in this text. In fact, there are many lessons in our text. That's why we go so slow. But for this morning, we're going to focus upon just one, and that's the lesson that we can learn from waiting until sundown to take our sorry experiences to Jesus to get them fixed. That's what the text tells us in verse 40 happened. While the sun was setting, all who had sick and various diseases brought them to Jesus. He laid his hands on every one of them. He healed all of them. There were many who were demon-possessed, and the demons were kicked out by Jesus' authority. while they were crying out, "You are the Son of God." The question is, why did they wait till sundown? Are these all night owls or what? You know, if you're a morning person like me, the last thing you want to see is the whole city gathered at the door after sunset. I mean, I was in bed the other night at 7:30. Of course, I'd gotten up at 3:30, but that's... What does it mean, while the sun was setting? They all came. Well, in order to explain that, I want to do some preparation. You know, this is called plowing over the ground, getting it ready for the seed. I want us to think a little bit about the statements in verse 40 and following in light of what's already happened. We call this context. The immediate context of this particular event is the sorry experiences of men that arise from the activities of demons and the degenerative impact of diseases. If you will look at the preceding information and the following story, you discover that there are brackets around two huge realms that have the ability to make men's experience what I've just called sorry, terrible. In the first place, the earlier story that we ran into in verses 31 through 37 was a story about how a demon had interrupted Jesus' teaching in the synagogue, and Jesus had silenced him and made him leave, his host. And everybody was so shocked by not only what he had been teaching, that's what verse 32 says, they were amazed at his teaching, but also in verse 36, the amazement grew, because though not only did it sound authoritative, when a demon interrupted him, he was authoritative. He cast the demon out of the man. He told him to shut his mouth and not speak. And the demon had to obey him. It wasn't like it was some kind of cooperative thing. And Jesus wasn't being nice to him. He was being demanding. Shut up and come out. And the demon had to do it. That's the story of verses 31 to 37. And then in the story we looked at last week in 38 and 39, Jesus went from that synagogue to Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law was in bed with a high fever, very sick, and they mentioned her to him, and he walked over to where she was lying, and he rebuked her fever, just like he rebuked the demon, and she immediately got up and began to wait on them as a host or hostess in her home. And that was a healing. So we have the exorcisms of demons, and we have healings as the prelude to verse 40. And then on the heels of the statement, when the sun was setting, we have everybody that's sick with any kind of disease in Capernaum coming to Peter's house, and apparently a whole host of people who were demon-possessed were being brought to Peter's house, and Jesus basically healed everybody in the whole town of whatever disease or demon was afflicting them. Can you imagine? Be like Jesus going down to the big hospital in Charlotte and going from room to room to room to room, and when he got through, the hospital was absolutely empty, no more money coming in. You can't imagine this. A whole town of people who were healed or delivered from demonic possession in one evening. I'm sure that the reputation of Jesus exploded on the basis of what that meant. Because it wasn't like people could say, "Well, I don't really believe that happened," because I don't know how many hundred people lived in Capernaum, but you go ask any one of them. And they would tell you, "Yeah, that happened. I was there. In fact, I was one of the possessed, or I was one of the diseased." But the point is, he talks about the disease and the demon possessed in verse 40, the second half, in verse 41, and that's just like the demon possession in verse 31 to 38, or 7, and the healing in verse 38, 39. In other words, there's a bracket around this statement while the sun was setting. It's a bracket around it. And the bracket consists of two of the most difficult realms of man's experience that has the ability or that have the ability to make his life miserable, make his experience sorry. The demons, on the one hand, are representations. I mean, the one demon in the synagogue and all the other demons in the city are representative of the demonic realm, that whole huge realm where there is an enormous number of fallen spirits of wickedness. And these demons represented that realm. And that realm had impacted man's experience through this issue of possession, so that men could be possessed by demons. And that was a statement about how functional, powerful personalities could dominate less powerful, functional personalities to make their lives miserable. In other words, the demons were a representation of that realm of man's experience, which is determined by the choices and actions of more powerful others. The demons didn't ask. There is some indication that they could not possess a body without permission, but they got their permission by all kinds of nefarious methods, and the primary one was either deceitful promises, and the other one was intimidation, terror. But in any case, once they got possession of the body, they quit asking permission for anything. They started doing as they pleased. And that means that their host, the person that was possessed, had no control anymore over his experiences. He was going to be subject to the choices of more powerful others. And there are a zillion things in which men are subject to experience simply because other people are making choices in the shared cause and effect universe in which we live. Every time you make a decision, it affects me. Every time I make a decision and act on it, it affects you. The effect may be minimal, like the butterfly who flaps his wings in Washington State and creates a hurricane in China, or off the coast of China, you know, that theory. But the fact is, they have demonstrated that we live in a cause and effect universe, and so what happens creates ripples of impact that run. And whenever somebody makes a decision based on some option that they have and act on it, they have sown a seed in a cause and effect universe, and that seed is going to create a harvest, and it's going to impact a whole host of people, and there's not a thing anybody can do about it once the seed is sown. So, if a person decides something that has a significant impact, you'll hear all kinds of outcry and complaints and everything else. Just look at the political realm. Everybody wants to be able to make the decisions, but as soon as anybody makes one, you've never heard the end of the screaming. Because everybody realizes you make this decision, you exercise this option, it's going to make this kind of an impact that's going to run, and there's nothing we can do about it. This is what the demons represent. We live in a cause and effect universe. There are powerful spirits, more powerful than us, and they have a tremendous influence on our experiences. And it gets most difficult when the experience is direct. When a demon possesses somebody, his experience goes south really fast, really bad. And unless he can be delivered from that demon, his experience of any kind of quality of life is over. And the demons in our record here are merely the highest level of powers in man's universe who are committed to making his experience bad. There is a power higher than that of the demons, that is, God's. But the difference, of course, between God and the demons is that the demons wish for your life to go into corruption, and God wishes for it to be redeemed and restored. So when we're talking about demon possession, we're just talking about that whole realm of authority where people are, or personalities, demonic and otherwise, are making decisions that impact your life, and there's nothing you can do about it. Even voting won't help. On the other hand, in this bracket, there is this thing called diseases. everybody that was sick had any kind of various disease. Diseases are representations of that realm of men's experience, which is determined by his own choices and actions. The demons represent that realm where your life is impacted by other people's choices, but diseases, in this context, that has to do with your choices. You see, you have to remember that Capernaum, where this was going on, was situated in national Israel. And national Israel was a group of people, a nation, that had been given some covenant promises, Exodus 15:26 and Deuteronomy 7:15, if you want to jot them down. But in both of those places, God formally and emphatically promised that one of the conditions of the covenant would be that he would put on the nation of Israel none of the diseases that were rampant among the nations if they would be loyal to his covenant. So, if in that covenant setting you got sick, it was your own doing. Some kind of disloyalty between you and God, because his promise is firm. What's not is your choices. So in Israel, if you got sick, it was your own doing. And in this setting, diseases were always a testimony to the failure of the people to walk uprightly. That was the way they figured it. If God promised that he wouldn't put any diseases on you if you were faithful to his covenant, if you had these diseases on you, duh. That's why lepers and all those kind of people were really looked down on. It wasn't just because of their disease, but it was their moral condition that had gotten them there. And you have to understand that this is a fairly straightforward issue, even in spite of John chapter 9. I want you to go over to John chapter 9, because that's usually a passage that people go to argue that disease isn't always your own fault. And let me be real clear here. That's only true under the covenant of the law. Today, when somebody gets sick, that is no statement about their moral condition, because God didn't give the church a promise of health for faithfulness. He did not. I know there are a lot of people that say he did, but he did not. Now, you have a choice. You can believe me or them. But in John chapter 9, it says in verse 1, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And Jesus shocked their socks off in verse 3. He said, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." I want to explain briefly what's going on there, because it has everything to do with what I'm saying in terms of the brackets. The disciples' question is straight out of Exodus and Deuteronomy. I mean, if you were born blind, somebody had done something wrong. Now, their question didn't make a lot of sense when they asked who did it, his parents or him, because obviously being born blind meant that you either sinned in the womb or it wasn't your fault. So the disciples weren't real clear on the process, but they did wonder. And Jesus' answer cannot possibly be taken the way a lot of people take it, because he said it was not that the parents sinned or him. He's not saying that the parents and the men were both sinless. He's not saying that. There's nobody in this world aside from Jesus that's sinless. So he wasn't, when he said it's not that this man sinned or his parents, he's not saying that they were sinless individuals at all. He can't be saying that. That'd be too contradictory to all of the messages of the scriptures, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nor is he saying that the man's condition was not sin-related, because being born blind is sin-related. Blindness in the scriptures is seen as a penalty for sinfulness. That's why Jesus got in so much trouble in Nazareth when he told them they were blind, because they knew that he was accusing them of being sinful, and they despised him for that. so badly that they wanted to kill him. So Jesus wasn't contradicting that. What Jesus was doing in John 9 was reasoning or answering in what I call circles within the circles. There are reasons for things, and then there are reasons for things. And generally what happens is there is something here that causes something here that causes something here that causes something here that causes something here. And then somebody walks by and sees this out here, and they want to know the answer to this question. And Jesus isn't interested in giving them an answer to this question. He wants to go down to this one. In other words, it's a circle within a circle within a circle. You'll discover that Jesus isn't particularly interested in being superficial, which means that when the disciples said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" they were looking at a level of superficiality that was of no profit, and Jesus simply wasn't going to respond to that. What possible good could have come from Jesus saying, "Well, his parents did"? I mean, how would the disciples have been edified by that? Going on their way saying, "Boy, his parents were really bad." How would that have edified them? They wouldn't have. So, Jesus, knowing that there would be no good coming from the superficial answer, he wasn't interested in permitting the disciples to think at that level of superficiality. He just contradicted their whole thought process. He denied the cause and effect relationship at that level and pushed it down to another one, far down into another one. He wanted to introduce them to the reality that God was interested in redemption, not blame setting. The disciples wanted to know who to blame. Jesus wanted the disciples to understand that there was a solution. So he talked about how God was willing to use this as a matter of his own glory to display his works in the man. So that's John 9 in a nutshell. But my point is this morning that in Luke, the logic is there that demon possession and diseases were both sin-caused realities. And those are the brackets around verse 40's statement, "While the sun was setting." Now, I want to be clear here. The brackets are talking about demon possession and diseases, but they're also talking about something else. Because in both the demon possession and the diseases paragraphs, the brackets, the thing that stands out, that shocks everybody, is that Jesus can handle both of them. He can tell a demon, "Be quiet and come out." And the demon has to do it in spite of his reluctance. He is not asking. He's demanding, and the demon has to obey him. When Jesus rebukes the fever that Peter's mother-in-law is subjected to, she is so healed that she immediately gets up and starts serving lunch. That's the part of the brackets that we need to be focused on, because they address the issues of what happens to you because of other people's choices and what happens to you because of your choices with redemption. Jesus is able to handle both of those areas. And you know that's where we have most of our trouble. We either are subjected to something that we didn't really have any choice in, and so we start griping and moaning and complaining and screaming, maybe even shooting those who had the decision that impacted us negatively. And we spend all this energy fighting the inevitable. The seed's already been sown, folks. It's going to come. Fighting that is like spitting in the wind. You're just going to get your own spittle on your face. It's not going to do any good. On the other hand, you can waste an enormous amount of emotional energy doing that, wasting your life. And so people get really down because God lets these decisions that other people make have such a negative impact on me, and their faith goes, whew. But worse than that are the decisions we make. And then we step back and say, "Why in the world did I do that?" When the harvest starts coming in. And then we get down about, you know, "I brought this on myself. There's no hope here. There's nothing that can be done. I deserve what's happening." And they just get lower and lower until finally they're lower in a skunk's belly. And there's no hope. And these stories were given to us to give hope, because Jesus handled both of the issues with a word. Now, I want you to be clear about the redemption issues in these two paragraphs, because in neither set of the brackets, not in the demon possession in the synagogue, not in the healing of the mother-in-law, not in the healings of everybody in the city, not in the demon possessions, the exorcisms of all the demons in the city, not in either one of these brackets is there one statement anywhere in the texts that talk about people being worthy of being given this redemption. The guy that was possessed by a demon in the synagogue, he's not characterized as a poor victim who really didn't deserve to have all this bad stuff happening, and Jesus felt so sorry for him because he was so victimized. There's none of that. The demon erupts. Jesus says, "You're out of here now." Well, what benefit came to that man, and it was tremendous, to be delivered from demonic possession, had nothing to do with his qualifications. And the mother-in-law? No comment about her condition at all. Jesus is asked by others about her. He rebukes her fever. It's over. No qualification on her part. She didn't deserve it. All these people in Capernaum, they're not so godly that, you know, they've just been victimized by all these diseases. And so Jesus, feeling so terrible for all these poor victims, comes along and heals them all because they deserve his help. They do not. He just gives it. All those demon-possessed people, you think they were godly? They deserved his help in getting rid of the demon? Not at all. This story, or these sets, series of stories, is about Jesus being willing to redeem, not about people being worthy of his favor. And you would expect that from Luke, right? Because he's focused on the grace of God, where there is no merit. There is no worthiness. It's just because God is gracious, he wants to do these good things, and he does them. That's the issue. And the thing that you have to understand is that the events clearly declare that Jesus is both capable and willing in respect to the issues of man's sorry experiences. He is capable and willing. But you also have to understand that the brackets are preliminary issues. They're an introduction into the truth about God as the God of all grace. They're not the final statement. I get so tired of people saying, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so if he healed them then, he'll heal you now, and you know. Give me a break. This was introductory stuff. It was designed to introduce us to Jesus, to tell us of his capabilities of redemption. It is not a statement about whether he'll always do this. Tell it to Paul, who couldn't get Jesus to heal his eyes. Tell it to Paul's buddy, who Paul had to leave sick in Miletus and almost to death. What, Jesus isn't willing to heal you? The point is, there is a larger context to these two brackets, and this context is this. In chapter 4, verse 14, or verse 15, Jesus was teaching in the synagogue in Nazareth. Jesus was teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Jesus was teaching, verse 31. What do you have to have all this teaching for? Well, because life's complicated and you need to have some explanation for how it works. And the introduction of Jesus as the Redeemer, capable and willing, needs some explanation to explain why sometimes we're still sick and sometimes demon possession still occurs. Don't we need to understand? That's what the teaching's all about. The issues of how the God of all grace is going about addressing the sorry experiences of mankind are complex and they require teaching so that people don't go from the introduction to some half-cocked conclusion. Do you know what half-cocked means? I have an old .36 caliber black powder, a replica pistol, that you can half cock. And if you do, you will not be able to fire it. If you half cock that thing, you can pull the trigger until you're blue in the face and it'll just sit there. It's not ready to fire. It's half cocked. People have taken that phrase, something that cannot produce what you want it to, and they have used it as if you cocked the whole thing and pulled the trigger and you set off this mess because you went off half-cocked. Well, That's the issue in Luke chapter 4. If Jesus is so willing to heal everybody in Capernaum, he's so willing to cast out all the demons of all the people in Capernaum, so how come we have hospitals today and the insane asylums where demon-possessed people often are sent because they don't know what demon possession is in our country? Why is that still the case if Jesus is willing and capable? That's why we need more teaching. That's why Jesus was teaching. He wanted to explain the larger issues that are involved. So, having said all of that, we're talking about brackets here, where other people's decisions impact you, your decisions impact you. Makes your experience sorry. Jesus is the solution, but I want you to notice the solution, the way it works, in verse 40. While the sun was setting, all these people came to Jesus and he solved their problem. When they first built NASA in Texas, and they started experimenting with sending people into the outer atmosphere and then the outer space, there was a phrase that Houston never wanted to hear from their astronauts. You know what that phrase was? Houston, we have a problem. They don't want to hear that. Because those guys are out there, or gals, guys and gals now, those people were out there so far that there was nothing Houston could do if the problem was really bad. They don't want to hear that. Houston, we have a problem. Well, when we read in verse 40, while the sun was setting, Houston, we have a problem. Why? Well, that's what I want us to think about, the text itself. The text declares that the people waited to come to Jesus until the sun was sinking into the dusk. Actually, the word setting means sinking. It was sinking. It was the figure that we always use when the sun sinks down below the horizon, and we call it dusk. And that phrase means one basic thing. There's a shift going on. On the one hand, the day that was is over, and on the other hand, the day that's about to be has begun. So let's ask ourselves which days these were. We already know that the day that's just over was the Sabbath. That means the day that was about to begin was the first day of the week. Duh. I'm pretty bright. Got that. 7 days in the week, if the seventh was over, then all right. Enough of that. One basic thing, though, about this phrase that signifies something that's really, really terrible. I don't believe that the phrase has anything to do with the beginning of the first day of the week. It has everything to do with the fact that the people waited until the Sabbath was over. Why? That the people waited until the Sabbath was over meant that they were loyal legalists. What I mean by that is, they were willing to externally conform to the rules, at least to some degree. They were loyal legalists. The rules were, you couldn't do any work on the Sabbath. That meant that they couldn't come and ask Jesus to heal anybody on the Sabbath. It would have been violating the rules. You think I'm mistaken about that? You need to go back and look at Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. On the Sabbath, in Mark chapter 3, there was a man who came to the Sabbath, and his hand was withered, his arm was withered. It was all shrunken up. It had been that way for a long, long time, all dried up, just sinew and bone. And it says that the religious establishment's representatives were there watching Jesus because they wanted to know if he would heal this guy's withered arm and hand so that they might have something to accuse him. And he knew that. So he asked them the question, is it okay to do good on the Sabbath or to do evil? And he asked them that question because they knew that their rules included being able to get their ox out of the ditch, that's doing good, if it was their ox. And they also knew that there were certain things you could do to evil people on the Sabbath that were acceptable to God, certain kinds of punishment. So he asked them that question. They wouldn't answer. So he got angry, and he told the man with the withered hand, stand up. And the guy stood up, and he said, stretch out your hand. And it was whole. Jesus didn't do anything.
He just told him, stretch out your hand. He didn't go touch it. He didn't pull on it. He didn't do any work at all. And the text tells us in verse 6 of Mark chapter 3 that the Pharisees and the Sadducees went out to, or the Pharisees and the Herodians went out to decide how they could destroy Jesus for violating the Sabbath. He healed somebody on the Sabbath. For them, that was a capital crime. They were going to destroy him. In Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17, in this very record written by Luke himself, Jesus is in a synagogue and some people ask him about healing and he heals them and the leader of the synagogue just blows up. He says, there are 7 days in a week. You can bring your stuff to Jesus 6 days and you just leave the Sabbath alone. After all, it's the mark of the covenant. The point that I'm making here is that these people were into this legalism heavy. They were willing to conform the rules to some degree. That's why they waited till the Sabbath was over. But this is something terrible. You say, what's so terrible about keeping the rules? Well, nothing. Except that they were coming to somebody who had already broken them. They had been in the synagogue when he cast that demon out. That's at least as much work as healing. They had heard the story as it floated through town because of Sabbath day's journeys that were permitted of his healing of Peter's mother-in-law of her high fever. They'd heard that. What should they have concluded from that? Well, one of two things. Either the rules are dumb or Jesus is a deceiver because he's breaking the law. Those are the only two options you had, folks. Jesus was either ungodly because he was breaking the Sabbath, or all this legalism was wrong. Those were their options. What did they decide? Well, they did not decide that the rules were all wrong because they waited till the sun was going down. They were going to obey the rules. But what then is the implication that they're willing to come to Jesus who's breaking the rules in order to get what they want? What's that tell you about them? It tells you that they're legalists. They'll conform to the rules until the rules get in their way too badly, and then they'll just go after whatever it is they wanted in the first place. Isn't that the human reality? We'll keep the rules as long as they don't get in our way. I mean, it's gotten so bad in our culture that we'll even go to church on Sunday morning instead of going to the lake with the boat. I mean, that's a real sacrifice. But anyway, enough preaching, meddling, and all that stuff. You guys are all in church, so you're obviously not on the lake. But the very fact is, this is not an issue that you can just sweep under the rug. These people were flocking to a perk giver, in spite of the fact that he was already identified as a law breaker, according to their system. They weren't ready to junk the system because they didn't wait. They waited till the sun was setting. That tells you they were still following the system. But following the system, if you could still get what you wanted, was okay. That's the way the legalists viewed it. So Jesus was a perk giver. You know, and when I said earlier that this is all about everybody having their price, this is proof of it. These people were not people driven by conviction. They were people driven by what they wanted. I want to be well. I want to be free of this demon. Well, let's see. How can I get free of this demon or free of this disease? I know what I'll do. I'll go to this Jesus. He's been casting out demons and healing sick people. Oh, but he does that on the Sabbath. That's against the law. Oh, well, let's let him worry about that. I'll keep the law, but I'll still go to Jesus. What's that tell you? It tells you that they're not people of conviction. They don't care that much about the law. What that means is they have their price. When push comes to shove, in their mind, the Sabbath should be kept, but a better life will not be sacrificed over these picky little convictions. In effect, the text is telling us
that if the people had been in the wilderness tempted by the devil, they would have sold out in a heartbeat. Oh, you mean I can get what I want from this perk deliverer? I don't have to break the law. It doesn't matter to me if he does or not. I can get what I want by going to him? Yeah, well, then I'm going. Well, what about your commitment to the righteousness that's in the law? Oh, I'll keep the law. I'll just go when the law says I can go. The law never says you can go to get healed or freed from a demon by charlatan. The law never gives you that permission. Well, let's just don't get into that. I'll keep the Sabbath and then I'll go. This is terrible. What does it mean? What is the record about? Well, it's a record about Jesus stepping into a mess. He is stepping into a situation that John described as full of snakes. Everybody's only interested in whether they get to eat and get to be protected. And they use their fangs and their venom to make sure both of those things are always met. And that's the kind of situation Jesus stepped into. When he stepped into it, these people that came, he knew they weren't coming out of conviction. He knew they weren't living by conviction. But he healed them anyway. He cast their demons out anyway. This tells us something very profound, because it's telling us that Jesus' interest in presenting himself as a capable redeemer was more important to him than requiring that these people operate by conviction, which they couldn't do anyway. Snakes can't operate by conviction. They operate by fangs and venom. But the record also does address this question for us. What is your selling out point? Am I willing to operate by conviction if that conviction is going to keep me from something that I really, really, really want? That's the question. When something that you really, 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 really want to do is blocked by some truth in the Scripture, which do you give up? The truth of the Scripture or the really, 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 really wanted thing? That's the price issue. I am convinced that Jesus came into this situation and did these things because he wanted to develop people who would operate by conviction, and he had to start somewhere. So he started by demonstrating his ability. But there are no guarantees that this ability that he demonstrated produced any long-term fruit. Where were all these people from Capernaum when Jesus was crucified? Where were all these people that had been healed and the demons had been cast out when the disciples gathered in the upper room after Jesus was raised from the dead? Where were they? You see, the perks didn't produce the spiritual maturity. Didn't. That was the testimony of all of Israel's history. Every time God would do good things for Israel, they would take it, enjoy it, and abuse it. That's the human condition. The challenge for us is not to say, well, Jesus healed them, he cast their demons out, he's gracious, he'll just accept whatever. That's not the conclusion that Jesus wants us to draw. What he wants us to draw is, whoa, here's a man who has a better understanding of God than we've ever dreamed of having. He understands the rules better than we do. He knows exactly what they mean. And he functions within the realm of the true meaning of the truth, which is what the rules are all about. And he has the capacity to give to me a solution for every problem that somebody else creates for me and every problem that I create for myself. He has a solution. And he's willing to deliver on his solution. That's what this story is about. You say, well, then how come I don't have the solution? It may be because of verse 15 and verse 32 or 31.
it may be that there is so much confusion now that the teaching that Jesus did, the teaching that so amazed them, has gotten lost. And as a consequence, we no longer understand Jesus. And not understanding Him, we expect things from Him that He's not going to give us. And we don't expect from Him the things that He would, because we don't understand Him. That's what this teaching's all about. That's why Luke started this way. He wrote to Theophilus an entire book, chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, and then he wrote in volume 2, Acts, and he wrote chapter after chapter after chapter. Why? So that Theophilus would begin to understand Jesus so that he could properly relate. Expect from Him what he could get, and not expect from Him what He wasn't going to give. That's the bottom line. In our life experience, we will either learn how to deal with what comes our way that other people create and what we create by relating to Jesus properly, or we won't. And guess what's at stake? Our lives. The quality of our experience is at stake. So I want to urge you this morning. I wish that there was a way I could plant this seed in your brain so that it would actually take place, start bearing fruit, and really, you know, flip that switch on. I want to urge you to consider what Jesus has to say for your life. I don't mean in general, I mean particularly. Psalm 1 says that the person is blessed who takes what God has said and meditates on it day and night, hour by hour, pondering what it means to understand what has been said. Your life will be directly impacted by your knowledge or your ignorance, by whether you're willing to get into what Jesus has to say or not. Let's pray together. Father, we came this morning to do a couple or three things, and one of them had to do with observing the magnitude of your great gift to us in Jesus. We ate a little tiny piece of bread and drank a little tiny cup full of grape juice so that we could be reminded that the issues in this universe are enormously critical. It took Jesus coming to address them adequately. And then we turned our attention to your word. And we pray that as a consequence of these things that have been done today, in our experience, the seeds that we have sown by being here, participating, will produce good fruit. We pray for the ministry of the Spirit of God to address our hearts and our minds, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.